We turn once again to the Scriptures, this time to the New Testament, reading taken from the Epistle of Paul to the Romans. Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 8, beginning at verse 1 and reading through verse 27. And this is the passage which we will be looking at a little more deeply. Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope For what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Let's pray. Father, we ask that You would bless our attendance upon Your Word. As we do so, work in us that just as we received Christ Jesus as Lord, we might continue to live in Him, rooted and built up in Him, strengthened in the faith as we were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Our topic this afternoon is prayer. Now, let me say at the outset that I'm not preaching on prayer because I'm an expert on prayer. I'm not preaching on prayer because I've finally arrived at the point in my Christian life where I know what prayer is all about, where I've accomplished the art of prayer. That's not the case. In fact, we see in verse 26 of Romans 8 that it couldn't be the case. Paul says, "For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought." We do not know what we ought to pray. Or as it might be translated, we don't know how to pray. Paul is talking about Christians and two Christians, when he says, we don't know. But prayer is fundamental for the Christian. It's fundamental to everything we do. We can't set out on any task without prayer. We can't expect God's blessing if we don't pray. So prayer is important. In fact, Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 17, to pray without ceasing. So, what does Paul mean here? How can we pray? To answer that question, let's see how these verses fit in with the rest of Paul's letter to the Romans. Prior to this point in the letter, Paul's been talking about sin and its consequences, and how Jesus has dealt with sin in and by His death and resurrection. The Holy Spirit unites us to Christ in His death to sin and in His resurrection to new life. Those who believe in Jesus will be declared righteous by the judge of all the earth. But that doesn't mean that we can ignore sin in our lives. One characteristic of the sinner is his denial of his sin. But the Holy Spirit opens the eyes of the Christian to see his own sin in the light of the holiness of God. The Holy Spirit moves the Christian to hate and confess his sin. The Holy Spirit enables the Christian to put off sin and to put on righteousness in its place. That's repentance. As the Holy Spirit joins us to Jesus by that faith in Christ which He has worked in us, so He moves us to repentance and He deals with sin in our daily thoughts, words, and actions. as he applies the work of Christ to us, so that we may be righteous in the eyes of God, he changes us where we live, in the here and now. That's sanctification, being made holy, set apart. That's what Paul's talking about as we begin chapter 8. We might say that the work of the Holy Spirit is what the chapter is about, at least through verse 27. The general answer to the question, how can we pray? The general answer to that question is, the Holy Spirit helps us. That's what Paul says in verse 26. The Holy Spirit enables us to pray. He does so by dwelling in us and working in us in three ways. The Holy Spirit does three things for us which he must do if we are to pray. And you can be sure that he does all three of them for you if you are joined to Christ by faith in him. Consider these three tasks of the Holy Spirit so that you might be encouraged as you pray. We see the first task, the first aspect of the work of the Holy Spirit, in verses 12 and 13. The first task is sanctification. The Holy Spirit sanctifies us. He makes us holy. Sanctification involves repentance. Because of the work of the Holy Spirit, the Christian puts sin to death. We put to death the deeds of the flesh, the sinful nature, the old man. Paul says, therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Paul's making the point here that sanctification, growth in holiness, is an integral part of the Christian life. You can't have either one without the other. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. That's the kind of life he works in us. If you've got the Christian life, then sanctification is going on. If you're being sanctified, then you're living the Christian life. But if one is missing, you haven't got the other either. That's Paul's point. If you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit is at work in your life, changing you. You see that in your life. I don't mean, do you see that you are completely changed, altogether holy, that you sin no more? The Holy Spirit isn't done changing us, any of us. But do you see any change? Is sin keeping its hold on you and tightening its grip? Or are you getting a hold on sin? Do you see that? If you do, it's a kind of assurance to you. It assures you of your security because you know that those who are being sanctified by the Holy Spirit are the sons of God. That includes daughters too. Paul says so in verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. The Lord God is your Lord. Paul also says that those who are being sanctified by the Holy Spirit are assured of eternal life. Verse 13. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. That's what you have coming. as you see the Holy Spirit at work in your life, casting off sin, you know that what's out ahead of you is eternal life. Life which has already begun. You've already begun to enjoy it now. That's why the Holy Spirit's at work in you. It's the new life that you're growing in. Now, what do we do with that? What are we to do knowing this assurance? Well, very simply, repent. Heed the call to repent. Where you see sin in your life, turn from it. Put it to death. Put an end to the actions and habits that flow from a heart focused on self, motivated by sinful desires and fears. Put an end to faith that rests on anything but Jesus Christ. Put an end to seeking authority and knowledge that doesn't belong to you. Stop trying to deceive yourself or others in a vain hope that you will appear to have a righteousness that doesn't belong to you. Put an end to chasing after experiences by which you hope to gain favor with God and men, but which are not ordered by God. Stop looking for blessings that don't accompany God's blessing of His own presence. Stop striving for acceptance with men or women at the cost of God's favor. Put an end to trying to control your circumstances by your skillful maneuvering or powers of persuasion or brute force and threats in the empty hope of gaining security from the painful trials that God uses to sanctify us. If you acknowledge the fact that there's sin in your heart and life, you'll see it. You'll recognize it. Turn from it. If you don't do that, you cannot expect to pray. So first, repent. Because the Holy Spirit sanctifies you. Now, the second aspect of the work of the Holy Spirit has to do with sonship. Or as it is translated in the New King James Version and in the English Standard Version, adoption. Verse 15, you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption. Now, how are we adopted into the family of God? How are we made sons, children? Paul says here that the Holy Spirit does this. The Holy Spirit makes us sons as He unites us to Jesus, who is the Son of God. We're joined to Jesus, and because we are inseparable from Him, we share in everything He did and is and has as the Son of Man. So we're declared to be sons as He is. It's important that we retain the language of sons rather than just children or sons and daughters, because we emphasize that our status in the family is because we are joined to the Son. He is the Son, capital S. We're not eternal sons. We are not God the Son. But we are sons, members of the family, adopted into the household of faith. So if the Lord is at work in your life, you know that you are a son because His Spirit has adopted you into the family of God. And knowing that, we come to the Father in prayer, as sons to our Father. As Paul says in verse 15, "But you received the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." Paul says this sort of thing in Galatians 4, verses 4 through 6. "God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father." Adoption is connected with the work of sanctification. We read in 2 Corinthians 6, verses 17 and 18, "Therefore come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." Now there, Paul has purposely taken several Old Testament texts and woven them together to bring together the need to repent and our adoption into his family. Abba is one of the few Aramaic words that appear in the Greek New Testament. Aramaic was the language spoken by most of the Jews of Jesus and Paul's day. Abba was originally used by small children. It meant not just father, but more like, you know, daddy or dada. It's a personal word. It's familiar. It's used by Jesus in Mark 14, verse 36, in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he addresses his Father. It expresses an intimate relationship. We draw near to God as children draw near to a Father who is able and ready to help us and who delights in doing so. How can we address God as Father if we're not adopted into the family of God by the Holy Spirit? We can't. Imagine a strange boy coming up to one of you fathers and saying, "Hi, Dad, can I take the car out tonight?" He'd more likely take a piece of your mind, right? But that's what a stranger to Christ does when he attempts to pray. Such a person is not only outside the family, but a rebel against the triune God, continually insulting him in thought, word, and deed. To them he will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." We must be children of God to address him as Father. And don't believe the popular modern notion that all members of the human race are God's children because we're his creatures, not to mention the increasingly popular idea that all God's creatures are his children. Our cat is not God's child, I can tell you. A pot is the creature of the potter, but that doesn't make the pot a member of the potter's family. The potter doesn't call his pots his children just because he made them. And we are children of God only because the Holy Spirit makes us so when he works faith in our hearts and we believe in Jesus. By that faith, he joins us to Jesus and he joins us to the family. And then we read in verse 16 that God assures us of these blessings by his Spirit. The Holy Spirit testifies to us, and the Holy Spirit testifies with us to the Lord that we are the sons of God. And then we read in verse 17 that God makes us heirs and co-heirs with Christ so that we will share his glory, the glory of Christ. That means that we have an inheritance. An inheritance that the Father has laid up for us. And what an inheritance! More than land or money, our inheritance is the Lord Himself and His glory, His inheritance. Our inheritance is to behold and reflect the glory of God. That's what Jesus prays for in John 17 when He says to the Father, "Father, I want those You have given Me to be with Me where I am and to see My glory, the glory You have given Me. And we will be made like Him." Our inheritance, beholding the glory of Christ, is something like looking at the Matterhorn. Some years ago, I stood at the foot of the Matterhorn, the famous mountain in Switzerland. The Matterhorn is probably the most photographed mountain in the world. You stand there and you're awestruck at the majesty of this mountain. And you just want to keep looking. Beholding the glory of Christ is something like that, but on a scale so much greater that we need a different kind of measurement. I have stood on top of the Great Wall of China. You can see the Great Wall from the moon, I'm told. But the wall rests on top of great walls of mountains. It is an awesome sight that captures your attention, no matter how tired and hot you are after climbing up to the top of the wall. No matter how much you've seen of it, you want to see more. I have pictures, lots of them. Beholding the glory of Christ is something like that, but so much more captivating, riveting, invigorating, that the comparison itself seems blasphemous. And to behold the glory of Christ is to possess it after a fashion. In a way, I feel like the Matterhorn and the Great Wall are mine now. I can't sell them or govern them, but in a way they're mine. They're special to me, because to behold them is to incorporate them into my experience. How much more to share in the glory, not just to look, but to share in the glory of Christ in any fashion. And furthermore, there will be no need to take pictures of our inheritance, because we will dwell in His presence forever at the foot of the mountain. What do we do with this? The assurance of our sonship. We trust in Jesus so that we are sons and we can call the living God Father and come into His presence. But there's a sobering note at the end of verse 17. Paul speaks of suffering with Christ as a precondition for sharing in the glory of Christ. If you're going to share in the glory, you're going to share in the suffering. The suffering may be that which comes to us by way of opposition from others. Or, more likely here, it may be by way of our struggle with our own sin. But in any case, it's for the sake of Christ. And suffering for the sake of Christ is inevitable for the Christian. You must trust in Jesus in that suffering. Now, having said that, Paul offers three grounds of encouragement for those who are suffering. In verses 18 through 25, he says that the first ground of encouragement for the suffering Christian is that hope sustains us in suffering. Hope sustains us in suffering. Then in verses 26 and 27, he says that the second ground of encouragement for the suffering Christian is that in the same way, or likewise, that is, in the same way as in the first ground, the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. And in verses 28 through 39, he says that the third ground of encouragement for the suffering Christian is that we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. And nothing, nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We want to look now at the second ground of encouragement in verses 26 and 27. Our hearts are searched, and intercession is made with groaning to the Father. The Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. This is the third thing the Holy Spirit does, the third way He helps us. And we can see now what Paul means by we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, or we don't know how to pray. He doesn't mean that we don't have the knowledge of method. We're taught that in Scripture. He doesn't mean that there's some special language to use that we don't know. There isn't. It's not that we don't know the subjects for prayer, what to pray for. We know at least some of them because we're told what to pray for in the Bible too. He means this. We're like children who have come into the presence of our Father. And we've just been out doing something that we know is wrong. Something that displeases Him. And we've been hoping for some favor from Him. Now we come in, and before we make our request, He tells us that He knows what we've done, that He's gone to great lengths to forgive us, and that He's going to do something for us. It's far, far better than what we were going to ask. Now at that point, how do we feel? How do we respond? We're tongue-tied. You know what it means to be tongue-tied? Imagine, you know, like in the old cartoons, when your tongue would be pulled way out and it would be tied up and you can't talk. We don't know what we ought to say or pray. In the presence of the great King of all the earth, the living God, knowing what our sins are, and knowing that He's sent His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die for us because of those sins, we come before Him with our requests, and we're tongue-tied. So we read in verse 26 that the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. The Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Groans that we don't understand, but groans which He works in our hearts and which the Father does understand. Whatever the groans are, the Holy Spirit testifies with us and to us, so we know that He is communicating on our behalf. He communicates. He uses us to communicate. And though we don't always understand what He says on our behalf, He does it, and He does it perfectly. He speaks for us. We don't know But God does know. And the Holy Spirit always converses with God, always makes petitions to God according to the will of God. Because, of course, He is God. God the Father knows the mind of the Spirit. He communicates. You see, just as in everything else, the real ability in prayer is God's, not ours. He knows what we want. And even more to the point, He knows what we need. The bottom line is this. We don't know what to pray. We can't pray. But the Holy Spirit intercedes on our behalf and does so through us. So though we don't know what to pray, though we can't pray, we pray. We pray. And God knows our hearts. And He finds our prayers in accordance with His will because those prayers are formed by the Holy Spirit. God searches your heart. So should you too. Search your heart and then pray with confidence. Search your heart and lay before God what you find there. And the Holy Spirit will transform and translate your groans. And you'll learn from God's Word and His responses to your prayers, because you'll have a sense of what your needs are and a sense that God is dealing with you. And you'll enjoy His presence, even though you're tongue-tied. The assurance that we have, our blessed assurance, is that when we pray, the Holy Spirit bears witness to us and with us as He intercedes with the Father. He testifies to the Father's faithfulness demonstrated in Christ. He takes what belongs to Jesus and applies it to us. And we live according to God's Word, trusting in Jesus to have cleansed us from all unrighteousness. And the Holy Spirit will keep God's promises fulfilled in Christ, giving us new life and interceding on our behalf. Let's pray. Father, by Your Word and Spirit, help us to pray as we search our hearts and put to death the sins of the sinful nature, as by Your grace we trust in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.